Please turn with me to the letter of James, and we are in the second chapter from verse 8 through to 13 that takes our attention this morning. And a couple of weeks ago we were considering the folly of favoritism, the sin of partiality, how being partial, having favourites and so on, and treating others differently or with favour in some and disdain to others is not the way we should be living. It is in disobedience to the word of God. And these verses really pick up and develop those arguments that we were considering a couple of weeks ago in the letter. And so we saw then last time then in James that favouritism towards the rich at the expense of the poor is folly. It's inconsistent with genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it contradicts God's regard for the poor in Christ and the blessings and the riches that he lavishes on all who believe in Christ. Even the weakest, the poorest, the shabbiest believer is rich in Christ. And it makes no sense then to exercise favoritism to the rich, because persecutors of the dispersed Christians came from among the rich, and it made no sense at all to pander to them. And in these verses then, the second part of this portion of chapter 2 of James's letter, these verses provide us with a third reason for why favouritism in the church is wrong. It violates the royal law of love, and that's expanded upon then in these verses from verse 8 to 13. And so these verses tie in with the don't show partiality verses of 1 to 7 of this chapter, and provide us with another exhortation to be a doer of God's word. And that's again where James has spoken of in chapter 1. We're to be doers of the word, he says in verse 22. And we're to demonstrate genuine Christianity by doing the word of God. And here, more specifically then, fulfilling the royal law of love, which is you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's what James says. If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the point is made then at the outset by these two contrasting sentences in verse 8 and verse 9. If you really fulfil the royal law, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. And so the seriousness of this partiality is shown for us again. It is sinful to show favouritism or partiality to anyone in the church, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all alike before God. We are all saved by grace. We are all alive in Christ. There is no one who is better than anyone else. And so we must keep or fulfil the royal law according to the scripture: love your neighbour as yourself. So, 3 points this morning, traditional 3 points: principles, practice, and product. Three P's: principles, practice, and product, in terms of fulfilling the royal law. The principles then involved in fulfilling the royal law. James uses the term royal. Why does he insert royal here? The royal law. Royal as in belonging to the king. And that king, of course, is Christ and the kingdom of God. the royal law is the Mosaic law extended, fulfilled, reinterpreted and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. It's royal as it belongs to him and it's from him. And it is also royal in the sense that it is sovereign, it is supreme. It governs the interpretation, it governs the application, it rules all other specific laws and legislation, as it were. Here is the governing principle then of holiness, personal holiness. Here is the spirit in which we observe the law in day-to-day living. But you say, but I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Isn't that what Paul taught in Romans 6:14? I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Well, what did Paul teach? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that we've studied recently, Paul states that explicitly he is not under the law, that is the Mosaic law. He's not bound by the rules and regulations and the stipulations of in Exodus and the details in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Although, he says to the Jews, he became as one under the law. So we read in Acts of Paul fulfilling a vow and having Timothy circumcised. He became as one under the law. To win Gentiles, he became as one outside the law. Not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. But he went to the Gentiles. He lived with the Gentiles. And that's something which is prohibited under Jewish law, which is all about separation of Israel from the other nations. But you see, now in Christ, Paul is not under the Mosaic law. He is freed from those restrictions. He is no longer to keep separate from the Gentiles. So he's not under the Mosaic law, but he's under the law of Christ. And what has Christ done? He has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances, those rules and regulations which separated Jew and Gentile. And that's, you can read that in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. All that Christ has done there in abolishing that separation. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile together. Both are sinful races, both then reconciled to a holy God. How? In Christ, by his death, his atoning death on the cross. We are reconciled, Jew and Gentile, with God. And Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. He fulfilled every sacrifice, every regulation, those regulations and sacrifices and that you read of in Leviticus, we touched on in our reading this morning. Jesus has fulfilled. Every sacrifice finds its fulfillment in Christ, in his death on the cross. He lived the perfect life that the law demanded. You know, we mentioned when we read through those commandments that are reiterated in Leviticus 19, how far short we fall of them. But Christ fulfilled all of them fully. He truly loved his neighbour as himself. He died. He gave his life for his people. Such was the extent of his love for his neighbour. So Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. He lives that perfect life. The law shows our separation, our distance from God. But in Christ we can approach God. In Christ we are brought near. Christ, through his perfect keeping of the law, his substitutionary atonement, he bears the penalty of the law, which is God's wrath and judgment. He bears that penalty in his own body on the cross. In our place. He's a substitution. He, in my place condemned he stood, says the hymn writer. And so we have in place, he takes our guilt and our sin and suffers the judgment we deserve, but he gives then salvation by grace through faith. And so he frees us from the necessity and from the impossibility of keeping the law as a means of salvation. He's kept it all. He has kept it all. Jesus has done it all. for us on our behalf. And so no longer do we need to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. We are, so not being under law, but being under grace, means that the law is not to us a way of salvation. It is not the way we are saved, because we cannot be saved that way. But it has become in Christ a way of saved living. So the law, all the commandments that Jesus has reiterated and reapplied, are a way of saved living for all who believe in the Lord Jesus and who are saved by his free grace. And he's written then the law on our hearts as the pattern for that new life in him, living in him, living for him. And so we are under the law of Christ. We remain under the law of Christ. And that means that we don't have a license to live as we like and do whatever we like. We are to be obedient. We are doing well, James says, if you love your neighbour as yourself. That's the requirement. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14. Jesus summarised the law. What are we required to do? We're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbour as yourself. It is a law of love. Law of love for God and love for your neighbour. Love is the fulfilment then of the law. Romans 13:9 tells us that. And Galatians 5:14 reminds us that the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love for the Lord, love for those around us, friends and enemies alike. And so, this royal law of love that James speaks of is not some vague or nebulous or inward, subjective, warm, fuzzy feeling as we are led by the Lord to love someone. No, love to God, love to others, the royal law is the basis for holiness in terms of obedience to God's whole word. It is about obedience to God's whole word. It is active, something definite. You see, we can't have the attitude, we must not have the attitude, well, now I've been saved, I can live as I like. Paul addresses that, doesn't he, in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. Well, you say, well, if I'm under grace, does it really matter? Does it really matter what I do? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Because how can you who died to sin still live in it? How can we who have been united with Christ, who have been joined with him, having been washed in his blood, having been clothed in his righteousness, having been made alive in him, how can we go on willingly sinning? 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And we read from 1 John chapter 3 earlier. If we make a practice of sinning, in other words, if it is a settled pattern of your life, you're practicing lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Any sin. Any sin breaks this law of love because we sin against God. We're not loving God. We sin against our neighbour. We're not loving our neighbour. We who are joined with Christ have died with Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. so that we will reign with Christ and one day then walk in newness of life in the new heaven and new earth. But before we get there, we're to walk in the newness of life here, today, now, fulfilling this royal law of love. Christ has taken away our sins. If we are abiding in Christ, if we're trusting in Christ, we cannot continue willingly in lawlessness. We cannot continue willingly sinning. We cannot be dismissive of sin. We need to obey the whole of God's word, because his word, his law and love are inextricably linked. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. We will be striving to keep those commandments. If we love Christ, we cannot say, well, that doesn't really matter. Willful sin, settled sin, the pattern of life which is comfortable with sin, is not the Christian life. If that's your life, if the pattern of your life is marked with a comfort with sin, in which sin doesn't really trouble you, you're not really that bothered that you've said something or done something or thought something that you shouldn't have done, or that you've done something or said something or not said something or not thought something or whatever that you should have said, done or thought. If you're not worried, if you're not bothered about your failing, your shortcoming, if you can sin and live in that way in a settledness, a settled pattern, if you're not practicing righteousness, the Bible's verdict is you're not born of God. Fulfilling the royal law, then, of love is vital. It is a keystone to the Christian life. If you're not striving to keep it, it's not saying that you will keep it perfectly, infallibly all the time, because we're sinners. But the point is, we're striving to keep it. We're striving. We don't want to give in to that sin, and it grieves us when we sin. It grieves us when we fall short. And we're striving to be done with that sin that remains in our lives. And we hate it when we fall. That's what we're talking about in the way that we fulfill this royal law. We're striving to keep it. We're not happy breaking it. And there will, of course, be times, all too frequent, when we fall, when we sin, when we fall short. Daily, hourly, minute by minute, moment by moment, our thoughts aren't what they should be. Our thoughts to God aren't what they should be. Our thoughts to our neighbour aren't what they should be. But we mustn't be lulled into a sense of this doesn't matter and be happy with that. We are under Christ's law. We strive to be obedient to Christ, strive to live for Christ, to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And so you go to God with seeking his forgiveness. You go to him. Don't stay down there wallowing in your sin. Confess your sin to God. Plead his promises. He is faithful. He is just to forgive you your sin if you confess your sin to him. Because at his right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your advocate if you're trusting in him. So there's a law to be obeyed. It's Christ's law. These are the principles, the royal law, telling you to love your neighbour as yourself. And only true love for the Lord will motivate genuine Christian love for others. So to put into practice this royal law, it goes without saying that we must first know Christ as our own personal saviour. And as we put that into effect, as we love our neighbour as much as we love ourselves, we act for our neighbour in the same manner as we act for ourselves. So there's no limit. Never say, I've loved that person enough. And so you put aside your preferences. And so this is leading into practice. So you've seen the principles in terms of fulfilling the royal law, how to fulfill the the principles involved in this royal law of love and how we do fulfill it. And also the practice then, moving into the practice. So a love for our neighbour, which is at the heart then of this royal law of love, forbids the church from favouritism and discriminating against any who might enter the doors. Those who fulfil the royal law are commended for doing well over against those who sin and convicted by this law as transgressors if they show partiality. So the royal law demands, what does this look like? How does it outworked in the church? It demands that poor, shabbily dressed people be given as much respect and attention as the well-dressed and the prominent, as we saw last time we were in the letter. And there can be no grounds then for partiality on the grounds of race or age or status or speech or accent or background or family or anything else. The only grounds for discrimination in the church is, are you in Christ? Are you not in Christ? If you're in Christ, we are all one in him. If you're not in Christ, believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved and be joined with him. And so, we are to remember that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. There are no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're all first class in Christ. Only in Christ. As we fulfill the royal law then to love our neighbours as ourselves, we build a genuine counter-culture in which God's law and God's values in his word are revealed to this world and are lived out before this world. That's what we're called to do. We're not descending to the partiality and the snobbery and the one-upmanship of this world, but we live in this counterculture of all one in Christ Jesus. And which of us then can say that we've always loved our neighbour as ourselves? That's what we're required to do. That's what we must strive to do. But you say, well, I don't really get on with them. I don't really like the way that they think or the things that they do. They don't really share the same interests. I disagree with this. I disagree with that. They disagree with this, they disagree with that. We can come out with all kinds of excuses why we shouldn't love someone. Friends, we're not commanded to like our neighbour. We're commanded by this royal law to love our neighbour. That is, regardless of whether we get on with them or not. Regardless of whether we share their way of thinking or not. Regardless of whether our view on such and such an issue is the same or not. Those things do not matter. What matters is our unity in Christ. Our union with Christ. Our union in Christ. That's what matters. We're not commanded to share all the same interests, are we? We all enjoy doing different things. We've come from different backgrounds. We enjoy doing different things. But we're all one in Christ. And when it comes to the crunch, what this looks like, the way that we live with one another in the church, it means we go the extra mile. It means we put aside our preferences. It means we give of ourselves. It means we sacrifice ourselves. It means we give up our time We give up our energy, we give up our sleep, we give up our goods perhaps. Whatever it may be, whatever way we can, whatever way we're called, we give them up. We put aside our preferences, our likes, for the benefit of our neighbour whom we love. We love as Christ loved us. That's the standard. How did he love us? He died for us. He gave up everything for us. And he did that while we were still sinners, while we were unlovely, while we were unlikable, while we were God-hating, while we were Christ-cursing, while we were hell-bound, while indeed we were vile and detestable. Christ didn't wait until we were likable. He offered himself fully, totally, completely, utterly. That's the standard, that's the pattern. The way that we should be fulfilling this royal law of love. It's living as that living sacrifice for Christ. Because we're doing this for Christ. We're living in this way. We're loving our neighbour for Christ, for his sake. Because our neighbour in Christ is part of the same body as we are. And we're to love them as Christ loves them. And we're in verse 10 of this passage, we're reminded that breaking even one commandment incurs guilt for the law as a whole. And as a chain of reasoning, then here, Christians who show partiality are transgressors of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We're not under law, we're under grace, that salvation sense. Our salvation is not dependent upon keeping the law, it's dependent upon Christ. But we show we belong to Christ by obeying Christ's commands, the law of Christ. We don't have any license whatsoever to relax any of his commands. If we relax or break any of his commands, we've broken the whole of the law. We're guilty of the whole of it. Failure at one point is accountable for all of it. Why? Why is that so? Verse 11 tells us that the law is effectively an indivisible unity. It is undividable. James says that he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. There, you can't say, well, I've kept this one but I haven't kept that one. No, if you haven't kept one, you haven't kept any of God's commands. Because remember, as someone has said, that the commandment is not just a text. It's in fact someone speaking. And who's speaking? It is God who is speaking. If we view the law as a series of separate commands, salami style, we could assume that disobedience of one particular command incurred guilt for that commandment only, but we've kept the rest. But the individual commandments are part and parcel of one whole, because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. In other words, to break one commandment is to disobey God himself and renders a person guilty before him. That's where James is reasoning here. The point is illustrated then with these two commandments around adultery and murder. And both of these were amplified by Jesus in his ministry regarding heart problems. The problem of anger was tantamount to murder. The problem of lust is tantamount to adultery. Why? Because if it weren't for the restraining goodness of God, that anger would lead to murder, literally, as it did with Cain, and that lust would lead to adultery, as it did with David. You see, the sin of murder that James highlights in the form of anger would have been happening among the people that James was writing to, as they showed partiality. They were discriminating against poor people, and in doing so, they were committing murder. They were breaking that command, and so breaking all of the law. And so they may have been priding themselves in keeping themselves from the sins of the flesh in terms of adultery, but showing partiality, showing favoritism, was as good as murdering. And that's where, why James draws out the comparison. And again, that emphasizes to us the seriousness of sin. And so, again, we shouldn't be settled and content with sinning, with disobeying God's word, any part of God's word. And that's the practice then, in terms of how we should be obedient, how we should be obeying, and why we should be obeying the royal law of love. And the product then, third and final point, the product of fulfilling the royal law of love, liberty and judgment. So what James is emphasizing here is keeping the royal law of love, which he goes on to say is the law of liberty in verse 12. It is the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the law as interpreted, taught by Christ. In Christ, in saving faith, the law is now a perfect law of liberty. It's not an impossible blueprint for works righteousness salvation. You can't work your way and be saved. You can't fulfill this law and be saved in yourself through some futile human endeavour and effort. Rather, the law becomes a liberating, freeing model and pattern for a holy life that is being transformed by the love of Christ and by the indwelling power of the Spirit. We're liberated. In other words, we're liberated from the penalty of sin. It frees us. The law of Christ frees us from the penalty of sin. Christ has borne our iniquity. Christ has borne our sin. Christ has borne that penalty in his death on the cross. And he gives us his Spirit. And by giving us his Spirit, we now in him have the power to obey and do his will and to keep his law. And so we are no longer as Christians trying to save ourselves in fulfilling this law, but we are living out of love for our Lord and Saviour. And so we are urged in verse 12 to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. There's a judgment involved. Our behaviour must be regulated with an eye then upon the judgment to come, when we shall stand before the judgment seat of God and give an accounting for our lives. And again, here is doing the word. It is acting, is speaking and acting in a way which validates our testimony, validates who we are as believers. You know, we say we trust in Christ. Where's the evidence? The evidence is here in our obedience to this royal law of love. And that demonstrates that we are being transformed by him in the power of his Spirit as we live for him. And we do so then in view of the judgment to come. You see, our actions, our behaviour, our attitudes will be shown for what they are on that day of judgment. Is it a sham? Are we building straw? Are we building precious stones? Genuine, Christ exalting, Christ loving obedience to the word of God. You know, we will as Christians be judged on the basis of our conformity to the will of God expressed in Christ's teaching. We've seen recently, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, good or bad. And that's to Christians. We will be judged on the basis of our conformity to this royal law of love. Are we showing mercy? Are we loving our neighbour? Are we obeying this royal law? We are to live in him. And God's gracious acceptance of us in Christ does not end our obligation to obey him, but it sets this obligation on a new footing, a new level. As we've said, it's no longer threatening us. It's no longer a threatening and confining burden that would condemn us to hell. No, it's the law of liberty. The obligation to obey is not now because the fear of hell, the obligation to obey, is out of a joyful knowledge and a joyful knowing of that freedom from sin, and knowing that God has given us his Spirit, and in doing so he has given us his power to obey his will. And so this law is implanted on our hearts, and it has power to save us, as James has said in chapter 1 verse 21. And so, Christian, you can obey these commandments, you can fulfill the royal law of love. It is not impossible, it is not beyond you, because you are in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And so you can love your neighbour as yourself. You can love your wife as Christ loves the church. You can submit to your husband as to the Lord. Children, you can obey your parents. The question is, will you? Will you? In Christ, you have the power. God's power. God's strength. Because in Christ, you are new creatures. You are delivered from sin. You are delivered from slavery to sin. You are free in Christ. You are free to serve him who loves you so much that he died to save you from your sin. And so you can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who loves me. All things. There are no exceptions. There are no ifs. There are no buts. There are no maybes. There are no conditions. These commands then are reinforced in the final verse here. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is then in this royal law of love the notion of mercy. Christ's law requires then that Christians be merciful. Jesus made that very clear, didn't he? Matthew 5:7, Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And mercy is connected with concern for the poor and the powerless. And you can read from Zechariah, for example, in chapter 7 about that. Being merciful is not simply a feeling of concern. It is an activity. It is actively reaching out to show, intentionally show love to others. Whether you like them or not, you love them. And this meshes with the royal law of love, doesn't it? As we show mercy to one another. We don't stand on our so-called rights. We don't stand on our preferences. We deal with one another in love and mercy. Partiality, of course, was the opposite of that. James says, well, continue in that vein and you will face a judgment without mercy. If you continue showing partiality, essentially you're showing you don't belong to Christ. That's ultimately, if you're settled in your sin, the ultimate verdict is that you don't actually belong to Christ. But if you're struggling with this, go to God and seek his forgiveness and seek the help of his Spirit so that you would live and fulfill this royal law of love. You see, an unmerciful attitude in one who professes to have received mercy in Christ is a contradiction. It's a reversal of God's order. It's a denial of his love. And Jesus spoke of that in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. You know, to those who are shown mercy, we're expected to show mercy to those around us. If we don't, have we really experienced that mercy? Are we really saved? But this does not end on a negative note. James goes on to say mercy triumphs over judgment. This is human mercy, our mercy as we show to one another. The way in which we show mercy, in other words, James is saying, the way in which we show mercy towards others shows our desire to obey the royal law, to fulfill the royal law of love. And in doing so, it shows, it evidences, it demonstrates, it displays a heart that has been made right by God's grace. So the way that we live, the way that we interact, the way that we speak to one another, the way that we think of one another, shows, evidences, with displaying this mercy, evidences hearts that have been made right with God in Christ. Mercy always points to the cross. The Christian loves his Saviour and, like Christ, delights in mercy. And so by being merciful, by showing mercy to the helpless, to the poor, to the weak, to the needy, to the shabby, to the awkward person in our midst, we show that we're recipients of Christ's mercy by showing mercy to the people who rub you up the wrong way, who get on your nerves. You show mercy and you show that you've received Christ's mercy. And you stand on that day of judgment and you will hear those words, "Come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Of course, in ourselves, we deserve God's judgment because our conformity to the royal law is never what it should be. But our merciful attitude, our actions, our thoughts evidence the presence of Christ in us and his mercy towards us. And it's on that basis, on the basis of union with Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law, who fulfilled the royal law of love entirely, that we can be confident of vindication at the judgment on the last day. And so demonstrate then, my friends, demonstrate that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Fulfill the royal law of love. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that the law and its commandments are no longer our point of reference with you, because that would condemn us to hell. We thank you that our point of reference is now Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of this royal law. We thank you that we are found acceptable in him, no matter what we have been, no matter what we have done. O Lord, we are reconciled with you in Christ. Help us to demonstrate and display that reconciliation by the way that we live. Help us, O Lord, to fulfill and strive to fulfill the royal law of love. Help us, O God, we pray, to put aside our preferences. Help us, O God, to love our neighbour as ourselves and to display this royal law of love in our lives, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak, in the way that we think in relation to one another. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us by your Spirit who indwells each one of us in Christ to indeed be a doer of this word and fulfill this royal law of love to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.